Now turn with me to the 100th Psalm as we will today conclude our exposition of this psalm, all five verses of it. What a wonderful call it is to us to shout to the Lord, to enter into His gates, into His courts with thanksgiving, with praise. Not because it's something to do, but because of who He is. Our worship reflects our understanding of God. We are in the fifth verse this morning for our exposition. And so let's read the psalm from the beginning. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and His truth endures to all generations. There is something that we must never forget. There is something that we must constantly have at the very forefront of our minds and our thinking and our attitudes. And it is this, that the Lord is good. There is never a time when God is not good. Remember that. Because we in our self-preeminence will have propensities to question the goodness of God. When things aren't going the way we think they ought to, we will question His character. And we should not. Because the Lord is good. Everything that He does is good. Verse 5 begins with the word for. For the Lord is good. That means it's a because. Because the Lord is good. This is the anchor of our worship and all of our activity. And this is why we have been invited to give thanks and to bless. To bless means to kneel and to adore. To give thanks means we are boasting in Him. He is our boasting. And the word good, for the Lord is good. The Lord, Jehovah, the self-sufficient one, our Creator, He is good. This word good can mean and is translated many different ways. Pleasing, beneficial, pleasant, favorable, better, to do good. All of them translated from this word. And again, there is never a time when God is not good. Let's not forget that. And this goodness of God is the outflow of the perfection of God. The goodness of God is an outflow of the perfection of God. We have a tendency to view God in one of two ways. We see Him either on the side of His holiness, which can include, from our perception, it can include the justice, the righteousness, and the judgment, and even the wrath. But then we can perceive God on the side of His love. And that side includes His mercy, His compassion, His grace. Unfortunately, we have a tendency to dichotomize God in that way. You know, He's either this or He's either that. The perfection of God simply means that all that God is, He is fully and equally. He is absolutely holy and He is love. And the two are not contrasting the other. God is all of these things. All that he is equally and fully. He is perfect holiness and justice. He is perfect compassion and loving kindness. And we must understand that because God is the Creator and all things were made by Him and for Him, there is no evil that will go unpunished. It may not be in our time frame, but there is no evil that will go unpunished. Consider what was dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ when He cried out concerning the Father forsaking Him. You had something to do with that. There is no evil that will go unpunished. And God is always ready and willing to stoop down and help in compassion and loving kindness. So you put all of that together in absolute perfection and even infinitude, and God is good. Because His goodness is an outflow of His perfections. And the word mercy, His mercy is everlasting. It's a very commonly used word in the Scriptures, chesed, to draw close and to cherish. The picture of a mother hen bringing the chicks under her wings. That's the picture of God. His mercy, His loving kindness is a part of the goodness of God. Mercy, this word chesed is translated goodness, kindness, deeds of devotion, free act of kindness. It is the unfailing love of God to those in a belonging relationship. So there is the sense of the bond of a relationship there. But it is a free act of kindness, loving kindness. And I ask the question, who are those who know the loving kindness of God? We don't have time to go through all of these right now, but I encourage you to look them up at a later time in your own study. Who knows the loving kindness of God? We consider Psalm 73, verses 27 and 28. It says, those who are far from you shall perish. It is good for me to draw near to you. I know the loving kindness of God when I draw near to Him. It's good for me to be near Him. That's a good thing to think about tomorrow at 3:00. It's good for me to be near the Lord. It's never good for me to be apart from Him. Psalm 145, verses 9 through 20. All those who call upon Him are those who know His loving kindness. Those who fear Him, those who love Him, they are the ones who know His loving kindness. Know in the sense of experiencing it and being able to identify it and boasting in it and thanking Him for it. Lamentations 3:25 tells us that God is good to those who wait for Him and those who seek Him. Those who wait for Him simply means that all of this life is according to God's agenda and His time frame and not ours. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And His truth endures to all generations. This word truth is a word that means firmness. It means certainty. The picture there is the idea of the strong arms of the parent holding up a helpless infant. There is trustworthiness. There is total dependability. That's the idea of this word. His truth. That God is totally dependable. A good translation is faithfulness. Faithfulness. To all generations. And this, in contrast to the modern idea of faith, where something is possible and hopefully true, but not certain. That's not faith. Because our faith is in the faithful God, whose truth endures to all generations. We say a word often that comes from this very word, and it's the word, you said it after Rob prayed and after Sarah sang. Amen. That's where our word comes from, this very word that's used here. His truth, His faithfulness endures to all generations. You see, this is who God is. He is good. His loving kindness never ends. His truth, His faithfulness, His absolute dependability is forever. I go back to the statement by A.W. Tozer, the most important thing that can be said about any person at one time is what he thinks about God. I'm going to make a striking statement this morning. God is on the side of pleasure. God is on the side of pleasure. Think of all His goodness. Think of all His loving kindness. Notice I did not say God is on the side of leisure and amusement. Break apart that word amusement sometime and see what it actually means. You might surprise yourself. There's way too much amusement going on in the world today. People are acting and seeking pleasure without thinking. Look at Psalm 16:11 here. It's in your notes. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. God is on the side of pleasure. And this is what the psalmist is pointing out in Psalm 100. This is the reason that we should come and we should boast in the Lord, because of His absolute goodness and His loving kindness to us and His faithfulness to all generations. You see, the more we know and commune with God, the more we will recognize that our ultimate pleasure and satisfaction is Him. That's how we were designed. God is good. And even I can be connected to and enjoy Him for my good pleasure. This is what the psalmist experienced. Now here's the problem. In our Foundations of Faith class this morning, we were discussing the origin of sin. And it's rooted in self-exaltation. Sin is by definition selfish and self-preeminent. So what we have here, we see the psalmist telling us that the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, His loving kindness is everlasting, His faithfulness endures to all generations. He is absolutely, totally dependable. And at His right hand are pleasures evermore. Do you believe that? There is a human philosophical distraction that we have to deal with in our lives every day. I think this is what Paul referred to when he was talking about the flesh. The human philosophical distraction is just simply this, because the psalmist tells us God is good, the Lord is good. There's never a time when He's not good. In His presence is fullness of joy, but our distraction is this, that we release ourselves from God in order to enjoy existence. We have a propensity to think like that because it's in our fallen nature. That if I am truly going to enjoy what there is to enjoy in life, I must to some degree or another, if not altogether, release myself from God. Certainly not the picture that the psalmist is painting here in the 100th Psalm, is it? Where do we get the notion that God is a cosmic killjoy? To the degree that I think that is the degree that I am ruled by my indulgences. The temptation in the garden started with casting doubt on God's goodness. You see that in Genesis 3:6, and again, that's something we were discussing in the foundations class this morning, where the deception was there, the word of God was distorted, the character and the goodness of God was had a shadow cast upon it. God's holding out on you. He doesn't have your best interest in mind here. Release yourself from His boundaries and His parameters. Go out on your own. Seek the pleasure of the fruit of that tree. And he appealed emotionally to Eve to take it because it looks good and it'll give you wisdom. It'll make you like God, knowing good and evil. The temptation was just that. It was to release themselves from God in order to indulge without boundaries, forgetting the fact that even God's boundaries are good because God is good. His boundaries are for our good and our pleasure. The Lord is good. We are His people and the sheep of His pastures. That talks about boundaries, keeping out what is against His character and His purpose. Let's talk about a distraction here. To define a distraction, you must first understand the final goal. Now think about it. What is the final outcome, the objective of our existence? To define a distraction, you must understand the final goal. Anything that distracts or diminishes that goal is an illicit pleasure. That takes a little bit of thinking. But what it also requires us to do is exactly what the psalmist provides us here in Psalm 100. It places our focus upon God and His goodness, His sovereign goodness, and that all of our good and pleasure is found in Him and what He has designed for us. We know the Wesley name very well, John the theologian, Charles the hymn writer. John approached his mom when they were young, and he asked a simple question, "Mom, what is sin? Can you define that?" I want you to listen to her response to young John when he asked his mom, "What is sin?" You got your ears open? "Whatever weakens our reasoning impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes away your relish for spiritual things. In short, if anything increases the authority and power of the flesh over the spirit, that to you becomes sin, however good it is in itself." There's not a theologian who can do better than that. We're not talking about things that are sin or even particular activities. It's all in the context of, does this thing or does this activity distract me or diminish my pursuit of the ultimate goal of my existence? If it does, that to me becomes sin. That's profound. I think this is something that the psalmist recognized. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His mercy, His loving kindness is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. He is absolutely dependable. Here's what G.K. Chesterton said. Meaningless does not come from being weary of pain. Meaningless comes from being weary of pleasure. What pleasure? The pleasure that we pursue in all of our dreams and ideals and hopes, and we have done so without considering the ultimate outcome of our lives. And when we pursue those and we get to the end of them and we find ourselves wanting and empty and looking for more, life to us becomes meaningless. That's that God-shaped vacuum in our lives, isn't it? We can look for pleasure and meaning in all kinds of places, but unless that God-shaped vacuum in my life becomes filled with God Himself, I will continually experience a sense of meaninglessness in my life, a pursuit of pleasures that do not satisfy. I like what Glenn MacDonald writes in his book, The Disciple-Making Church. You probably have sensed that I can tend to come down a little bit hard on American culture. We are masters at indulgence, aren't we? Well, Glenn does somewhat similar, probably in a more eloquent fashion. American culture has unapologetically absolutized, that is, made more important than anything else, possessions, pleasures, and power. The highest values of our society are having nice stuff, having a good time, and having control. Feeling good, looking good, and making good. Thomas Gillespie, president of Princeton Theological Seminary, says that we live in a carnival atmosphere where sideshow barkers are continually beckoning us. Step right up. Here's the security you've been looking for. Buy this car and you'll feel free. I'll have to admit, I've been there. But I didn't actually make the purchase. Purchase these toys and your kids will stop complaining. Huh? Use this perfume and you'll be lovable, adorable. Gargle with this mouthwash and people will enjoy being in your presence. Oh. Why do these sideshow strategies appear to work? It's because they are pitched toward our deepest security-seeking impulses, the ones that God graciously planted within us as homing beacons. God alone is the power of absolute security. Our deepest yearnings are fulfilled when the true Lord assumes His rightful role in our lives, crowning a false Lord who makes less arduous demands. In other words, absolutizing anything less than Christ is a formula for spiritual shipwreck. You see, the psalmist knew that. And that is why he invites us and he calls us to maintain our focus on God and His goodness and His absolute loving kindness and His faithfulness. That God is good. And our pleasure is to be sought in Him. Meaningless does not come from being weary of pain. Meaningless comes from being weary of pleasure. Consider that. Keep your finger there in the psalm and turn ahead to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. There is a man who tested this theory. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all this, all the works of my hands had done, and on their labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was what? Vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. That phrase under the sun is very interesting. It's a Hebraism, which means outside of God. No wonder that we are called to acknowledge God in all our ways. Now think for a moment. Is there anything that you do through the course of the week? And I'm speaking to myself just as much as you. Anything that you do during the course of the week, any pursuits that you have in which you do not, in the very front of your mind, acknowledge God. Where we are not constantly, deliberately thinking about how God is molding me and what His ultimate outcome for me is. That I will enjoy Him forever and serve Him. And while I'm still here, I will glorify Him. And I will find my pleasure in Him through the good that He has for me. Vanity. Outside of God, it's all vanity. This parallels right in line with what the prophet Jeremiah said, God speaking through Jeremiah in chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. He says, "Be astonished, be astounded. My people have committed two evils. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living waters." That's the first one. See, that's totally irrational, isn't it? You're thirsty and you need refreshment and you abandon the fountain of living waters. What sense does that make? Because they've gotten distracted. And what is it that distracted them? Cisterns. Broken cisterns, Jeremiah says. What are cisterns? They're pits that hold water. You know what they are? Mud holes. We are dying of thirst. And we allow a mud hole to distract us from the fountain of living waters. That's totally irrational, isn't it? All sin is. And so are the distractions that we allow us to seek pleasure outside of God. The Lord is good. We must believe that. And here's what I call you to do this morning. The verse is already quoted before the choir sang this morning, and Dwight brought it up. It's 1 John. When He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And Paul says so in 1 Thessalonians. It says, when we are resurrected, so shall we what? Ever be with the Lord. What makes heaven, heaven? God does. The very one who created you and redeemed you and created you with the very design and purpose of communing with Him and enjoying Him and serving Him with delight. That is our ultimate pleasure. That is our satisfaction. Because God is good. So I encourage you this morning, scripturally, from what God has revealed, define your final destination, your ultimate outcome, your goal, the goal of your existence. What is it? And from there, you can recognize the path of satisfaction. And you will also be able to recognize what is a distraction that will keep you back and withhold from you the pleasure that God intended for you, the satisfaction that God intended for you. Because the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth, His faithfulness, endures to all generations. This is why the psalmist wrote, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Taste and see. Consider also what the psalmist writes in Psalm 63:3. It's in the bottom of your notes there. And ask yourself, can I say this? Do I believe this? The psalmist says to the Lord God, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you." Your loving kindness is better than life. What is your goal? What is your goal? For those of us who are in Christ, it is a lofty one. Ephesians 2, Paul, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 makes an attempt at describing what is ours in Christ. And we see some picture of it in the latter chapters of Revelation 20, of the book of Revelation. But what is the ultimate goal of your existence? Where is it that you're seeking your pleasure and your satisfaction? And when we determine what that goal is, again, anything that distracts or diminishes that goal is an illicit pleasure. That's a powerful thought, isn't it? I give some credit to Ravi Zacharias for that statement. Because it's true. And this is what the psalmist wants us to know. Our focus, let it be on the Lord. Let us pursue Him on our boasting in Him. To enter into His gates and into His courts. To commune with Him. That our worship of God be inviting. That it be invitational to all those around us. That when they look at us, they know that we're living for something beyond what's right here, right now. Because the Lord is good. Let's never forget that.